Well, please do keep that chapter open in front of you, and we'll be looking at it in a few moments. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world. Please shine your light into our hearts and minds so that we may get to know you better. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Now, Jesus made extraordinary claims, and he actually makes a number of them in this chapter, and they were clearly very offensive claims, because as we saw last week, at the end of chapter 8, people picked up stones to kill him. However, I don't think that people are too offended by Jesus these days. I'm certainly not aware of any, and I wonder, are you? I don't know of anybody who's deeply offended of Jesus. I can't think of anybody who, when they hear the name of Jesus, row against him. Muslims don't. Hindus don't. Materialistic secular Brits don't. Pathfinders, let me ask you, do you have friends at school who are offended by Jesus personally? But Jesus' contemporaries, they picked up stones to kill him. And why the difference? Well, I think it's because many people in the world have not been properly introduced to Jesus. See, right introductions matter. A man was once introduced to a big meeting as a well-known character, Mr. Smith, who had made £1 million in insurance in London. And he had to begin his talk by saying, "Well, thank you very much for the welcome, but the introduction wasn't quite accurate. It wasn't £1 million, it was £2 million. It wasn't in insurance, it was in industry. It wasn't in London, but Liverpool. And it wasn't me, but my brother, and he didn't make it, he lost it." Now, right introductions matter. And the reason that many people are neither worshipping Jesus nor are offended by him is because they haven't been properly introduced. And John's purpose throughout his gospel is to introduce people to Jesus. Put your service sheet or something of part of your anatomy in John chapter 8. And then if you could turn on to the end of John's gospel, chapter 20, John chapter 20, on page 1090, right at the end of the chapter. And in the last two verses of chapter 20, John tells us why he wrote his gospel. You all got it? Well done. Good man. Well, then make sure you've got to see. I'll give you time to find it. It's on page 1090, you see. All done. You see, another one I didn't have his Bible there. See, Pathfinder, he's got to be alert. I'm looking, I can see you from here. Have you all got it? Now, who should I get to read? Does somebody want to volunteer to read? Thank you, Miss Rayleigh. Really, if you could start and read nice and clearly, nice and loud. 30 and 31. Now, do you see what John is saying? He's saying, look, I'm an eyewitness, and I'm writing these things down so that you might be properly introduced to Jesus and see that very clearly, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's basically saying, it's my hope that having investigated the evidence that I'm providing for you, that you will believe in him. And having believed in him, that you will gain life. Life that, as life is meant to be lived, in friendship with the living God. A friendship which begins now and continues forever. Now, as we're introduced to Jesus again through John's gospel, I hope that two things will happen. That those of us who already know Jesus will get to know him better. so that as we sometimes pray, that we might know him more clearly, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly, day by day by day. But my other hope is that those of us who are unsure about Jesus and full of questions and doubts will come with open minds to listen carefully to the testimony of the first-hand eyewitnesses. You see, just as many people who've had a Christian upbringing only have a kind of second-hand faith, and that faith must become first-hand and personal, so there are many people who have inherited a whole lot of second-hand doubts. They've just assumed that the New Testament documents are unreliable, or that it's just all made up, or that science has disproved Christianity, and so on. But a survey was done in schools the other day about and I think it showed that over 50% of children didn't believe that Jesus existed, when he's the one of the most historically attested people in antiquity. Why do they believe that? It's not on the basis of evidence, it's just based on second-hand doubts which they've just breathed from the culture around them. And actually, the only way that those doubts can be tackled is if we address and look openly at the eyewitness accounts about Jesus, which is what we have in the New Testament. Just take this analogy. Imagine there's a kind of a nasty traffic accident out there. And we are all there, and we see exactly what happened. And a court case is takes forward. A judge asks for people to come forward with evidence. And we come forward because we saw actually what happened. And he says, "No, I don't want to hear your evidence. You're biased." And then someone else comes along and says, "I was actually there, and I didn't actually see what happened. But from what I can glean from the newspaper reports, I can think I can come up with a pretty good theory of what might have taken place." And the judge says, "Good, you're just the sort of person I want to listen to." I mean, it'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? And yet there are many people today who are happy to listen to the reconstructions of those who weren't actually there, instead of listening to the eyewitness accounts of those like John who were. So let's turn back to chapter 8. And the setting for both chapters 7 and 8 is a great feast that the Jews had. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was possibly the most joyful of all the Jewish festivals. It lasted for a week, and during it, both the pilgrims to Jerusalem and residents of the city actually cut down palm branches and lived in temporary shelters, to remind them of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness and how God provided for them. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, there were two special features. First, there was the pouring out of water to remind them how they were dependent on God's provision of rain and how God provided water for them during their wanderings in the desert. And then there was the lighting of a great candelabra, like a big massive candlestick in the temple, which was lit for the full 8 days of the feast. Now, chapter 7 seems to take place during the feast itself. And that's the one where all the crowds are at. And during that feast, at the time the water is poured out, Jesus stands up and declares, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him." Again, that's an amazing kind of bold claim to be the Messiah. And after it, everybody's discussing whether Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, or not. But chapter 8, verse 12 seems to take place after the feast. So the crowds have gone home, and Jesus is just left with the Pharisees and the other residents of Jerusalem. And the lights, therefore, of the candelabra have been put out. And then Jesus stands up and says, spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And we're going to spend the rest of our time just looking at seven words. What does Jesus mean when he says, I am the light of the world? It is the most extraordinary claim, and we should find it either the most wonderful claim or actually a repulsive one, so that we almost want to pick up stones and throw them at Jesus to get rid of him, because we find it absolutely appalling. One or the other. So first, these words constitute a divine claim, a claim to be God. And you get that from the first two words. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And in the original, the I am is very kind of emphatic. It's like as if it's been kind of underlined, although they didn't underline things in those days. But the way it's written, it's drawing attention to that phrase, I am. Now, as we thought last week, those two words echo the name that God gave himself in the Old Testament, Yahweh, which means I am who I am. And so holy was that name to Jews that they didn't like to write it. Apparently, if they did ever have to write that name, they would use a new pen to do it. And they certainly wouldn't pronounce God's name on their lips. But Jesus takes those words on his lips regularly. In fact, just look at the amount of times he does that in this chapter. So we have it there in verse 12. It comes again in verse 18. And then it's also there twice in verse 23. And again in verse 28. And most significantly, right at the end of the chapter. Have a look at this. Right at the end of the chapter. Verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. In the beginning, when God expressed himself through words, the whole universe was created. But God's most perfect self-expression came with Jesus. Now, we often tend to think of Jesus as a man and then try to demonstrate that he was God. But actually, in the New Testament, it's the other way round. So don't bother to turn to it. But these words will be familiar, sure to many of us, how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus was active in creation. He was also active in Israel's history. So John makes the point in chapter 12 that when the prophet Isaiah had his great vision of God, which calls about in Isaiah chapter 6, that actually who he saw was Jesus. But then the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, became man. Here was God in human flesh. And therefore, of course, it was entirely appropriate for Jesus to take on his lips the divine name and to keep on saying to people, I am. Now, what I find so amazing is that there is a debate among some folk today who propose that we can't be quite sure what Jesus claimed for himself. But the people who first heard Jesus make this claim were in no doubt. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what that meant, which is why they tried to kill him. Now, either this is the most wonderful thought, that the eternal, almighty, created God has become a man, or it is the most repulsive blasphemy. The one thing it can't be is boring or irrelevant, not important. The other day, I met somebody in Sainsbury's. And at one time, been around at St Mary's for a bit, but no longer. And I got chatting with him. And I said, well, what's happened to you? He said, I believe in God, but I found the Christian life boring and irrelevant. And I now know what his problem was. And I know what your problem is if you find the Christian life irrelevant and bland. He hadn't been introduced to Jesus properly. He hasn't seen Jesus for who he is. Because the Christian life is all about Jesus. So when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he was making a divine claim. He was also making an exclusive claim. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, the idea that's quite common around today is that the religions that are offered around in the world are a bit like the various things that you might find displayed in a bakery. You go to the bakery shop, there are lots of little cakes and pâtisseries and things like that, and you can just kind of take the pick of which one you like. And they're all just as good as the other. So if you're happy with your religion and it works with you, go for it. But Jesus says, no, I am the light. See, the Jews in the Feast of Tabernacles with their candelabra were celebrating how God, having rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, led them through the desert as a pillar of fire at night, as a light which they could see. And Jesus says, I am that light. Now, do you see what an offensive thing that Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying that the other religions of this world shine no light on God. So if Muhammad did have visions whilst meditating in a cave near Mecca, those visions shed no light on God. And whatever insights the Buddha gained while meditating under a Bodhi tree, those insights shed no light on how we can enter into a relationship with the God who made us and how we can please him. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So however enlightened the Buddha was, actually when it came to knowing the truth of the Creator God, he was walking in darkness. And I had a very interesting experience of this recently. I went to a Buddhist funeral a couple of weeks ago. And the person who was taking it, who was a Buddhist monk, said, we don't know where the person has just died from it, and we don't know where they're going. We cannot know. Whereas Jesus tells us exactly. He says, look, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I'm the one who can bring you into a relationship with God. I am the way, and I'm the goal. I'm the one you'll meet on the last day. There have been other great claims for enlightenment. For instance, there's a whole period of history. Now, if you want to show off, by the way, when you go back to school, talk about this. There's a period, the end of the 17th century, and the beginning of the 18th century. It's often called the time of the Enlightenment. And during this time, great advances were made in the realms of science. And men and women began to work things out for themselves. They began to use reason and logic and the great scientific discoveries to make sense of the universe in which they lived. And there were many good things about that. It was fantastic. But increasingly, people thought that is all they needed. They didn't realize that all truth is God's truth. And they began to think, actually, we don't need God anymore. We've come of age. And Jesus says to all such claims, I am the light of the world. Without me, you're in darkness. And we're in the darkness of many things. We're in the darkness of ignorance. We can't know the truth of God apart from Jesus. We don't know how we can meet with the living God or enter into a relationship with him. Only Jesus can give us that insight, can make the introduction. We're also in the darkness of sin. It's a moral darkness. I find it extraordinary how people can think that we human beings have come of age when we see the moral darkness all around us. Millions continue to die through poverty and war. There is a sexual chaos with the ensuing breakdown of family life, particularly in the Western society. People have more materially, but there is more angst and mental illness than there has ever been in Western society. So prosperous, but we're not content with it. And we've come of age, and we're in the darkness of futility. So many people on the kind of merry-go-round of life are aware that they have no purpose or direction. It's become an empty pursuit of seeking pleasure and a meaning. And for some, getting more, kind of, as many friends as they can on Facebook or something like that. That's what it's about. That's what they live for. And into that darkness, Jesus says, I am the light. So it's a divine claim, claim to be God. It's an exclusive claim. Jesus says, I am the light. There aren't other lights. And then finally, it's a universal claim. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, for Jesus' original hearers, this would have been the most offensive thing that Jesus said to them, because they thought God's Messiah and God's revelation was just for them as Jews. But Jesus came not just for Jews, but for the world. In recent years, in academic circles, there's been a great emphasis on understanding the Jewishness of Jesus. It's been led by a guy called E.P. Sanders. And there are a number of good features of this. Jesus was, of course, a Jew living in a Jewish society. But we can't banish Jesus to the synagogue because of the claims that he made. Jesus said, I haven't come just for the Jews. I've come for the world. I am the light of the world. So John, in his prologue, doesn't say the true light that gives light to every man was coming to Israel. No, he says the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He's the light for everyone in the world. A divine claim, an exclusive claim, and a universal claim. Now, do you see the consequences of all this as I bring things to a close? If Jesus is the light of the world, without Jesus, the world, societies, families, individuals are in darkness. They remain in ignorance. They haven't the answers to life or to death or to moral weakness or to guilt. In fact, they haven't got life right at all. They are missing the whole point of their God-given existence. And so it's very foolish when we look to other people like that to try to determine that is how we should live. This is what Jesus stresses in the second half of verse 12. Do you see it? So he says to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, if we know Jesus and live by Jesus, we have the light of life. But if we do not Jesus, if we do not know Jesus, or are not living by Jesus, walking in his light, then we are in darkness. And we are missing out on the whole point of life. And it's very crazy and sadly that some people are going through the whole of life missing out on the point of it. Because they're disregarding Jesus, who is the light of the world. And it will be tragic for some who that fact will only become abundantly clear to all humanity on the day of judgment. What a tragic position for people to be in. And it may be that there are some here who recognize that you're in that position. You haven't got the answers to life. But the Lord Jesus Christ has. And if Jesus is at the center of our lives and our worldview, then we can begin to think properly. And so a wonderful encouragement, isn't it, that becoming a follower of Jesus is not some great leap into the dark. It's the exact opposite. It's a step into the light. And then finally, if Jesus is the light of the world, well, then we have all the kind of mandate and authority that we need to tell others about him. It's not just out of gratitude for what he's done for us. It's not just because people without Jesus are in great spiritual need. It's because Jesus is the light of the world. And because of that, people must be introduced to him. And friends, that is why 5 years ago, almost to the day, we launched this 4 o'clock congregation. It was so that more people might have more opportunities to learn about Jesus, who is the light of the world. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came into the world to be our Savior, to be the light of the world. Please help us to remember and see the significance of your person, that you, the fact that you are the light of the world. And please will you help us to live this week trusting in you, reflecting your light to others. Help us as a congregation here at the 4 o'clock to live for you when we're gathered and also when we're scattered in our schools, in our places of work throughout the week, that your light might be shed further abroad as we point people to you and live out your life. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Amen.